Well, let's get started because we've still got chapter 62, 3, 4, 5, and 6 to get through. Not today, but hopefully, Lord willing, before Christmas. Father, we come to you today in the precious name of Christ, and I do want to thank you so much for this day that you've given to us. We're sore, many of us, Father, just from shoveling snow. It is a beautiful thing, but it does make things slippery and slick. So I do pray that you would protect those that are on the roads today. And then, Father, everybody would be able to get to where they need to go safely. And that we as drivers, Father, would drive wisely. I know that in our culture we're always in a rush, but that always leads to bad things. So keep us in wisdom today. And Father, as we open up your word, I ask in Christ's precious name that you would bless us with insight and wisdom. And that, Lord, we would be touched by you, by your Spirit. And I do pray for, again, our brothers and sisters that are in Israel today, and ask that you'd give them a great day, a great trip, a safe trip, Father. I know it's tumultuous there, and sometimes bad things can happen, but we ask that you would bless them with your presence, bring them home safely to us in a couple weeks. For these things, Father, we bless you now and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to pick it up in chapter 62 today, if you'd like to join with me there. Yeah, as I was preparing again yesterday, I was thinking, wow, we've been on this journey for quite a while. I'm just starting to come right into that end passage there. So well, that was sort of neat.
But
nobody knows for sure, because there's never a definitive end and begin. In fact, as you know, some scholars would say, oh, there was actually three Isaiahs involved in writing it. So I would guess probably over 15 years.
Oh, we're really good about
that. I don't want to tell you that we're scratching the surface, but we really are glossing over some material there that we could invest some time in. But you always got to strike the balance of trying to find what's like exegetical, so drawing truth out of, and then how to present that in a way that's relevant and good without sort of dying in the details. And sometimes maybe I get that and sometimes I don't. But that's always the hard trick about doing this kind of expository teaching. It's just trying to find that balance. And we have been in the book of Isaiah a long time. To be honest with you, I am sort of looking forward to moving back into the New Testament a bit and getting back closer to Jesus, if you could say it that way. Although, as you've probably seen, Christ is threaded through this entire book in some pretty incredible ways. So anyway, be that as it may, I just touched on this chapter last week, and I'd suggested to you that my name for it, and it's just my name, is, as I like to call it, the chapter of names. And you'll see why as we go through this chapter. But for whatever reason, Isaiah here draws an awful lot by naming things. In fact, six or seven times you're going to find he gives names, or God gives names to things. So before I dive into the text, I wanted to again reiterate to you how important names are in Scripture. They're so important that God would say, as one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. And as I've often suggested, taking something in vain, in a sense, means making it common, dragging it through the mud. And, you know, in the overall scheme of things, you might say to yourself, well, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, which is a great saying for us as human beings. But God makes it very clear he doesn't want his name profaned. And the reason for that is, as you well know now, I'm sure, that all the way through the Bible, one of those common threads is that God indicates character through names. And as I suggested to you, I've just dragged a few names out of Scripture here. These are all names that appear in the text for God. Now, they're translated God or Lord throughout our English Bibles. But as, again, you well know, there's lots of words in one language that can be translated simply into another. And so sometimes we lose the nuances. So many of these first ones here, are mighty or powerful. And we understand that, and we talked about that again last week. But you'll notice that this appears an awful lot. In fact, 434 times it appears in Scripture as Adonai. And Adonai just means ruler. So sometimes it can make reference to a king even. So the king or the queen of England. sometimes could be referred to with this term. So we always got to look at the context to see, are we talking about an earthly king or are we talking about the Lord? But it is a word that means ruler. So it's one of those senses of God's character. El Elyon is supreme might or supreme power. And I do want to get down into this one. This one we probably know well because Amy Grant sang a song. Michael Card wrote it many years ago called El Shaddai. And if you've been in contemporary Christian music, that will ring a bell. Oh, I know that song. But El Shaddai, again, the mighty, the might of the powerful ones. And you notice it's one za, because the term is actually plural. Why do you think it might be plural that way? Yep. Yeah, oftentimes God's name actually comes out as a plurality because we think it's making reference to the Trinity. So in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, where it's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. If you wanted a literal translation, it would be one gods, which is weird, right? It's a compound, well, singularity, or it's a plurality. There's a plurality tied in one. It's exactly the same word that's used of Adam and Eve when they marry. The two shall become one flesh. Ones. How can two become ones? It's not that they're separate entities, but somehow they are joined. So it's interesting that, you know, right in Genesis, we get this concept of oneness being a plurality or being multiple, and we get it in the Jewish Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Even in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, where God says, and we will make humanity in our image. Well, he's not talking with the angels. He's clearly talking in amongst the Trinity. That's going to come back a little bit later. We'll talk more about that when we get into the next chapter. But again, El Shaddai. This is an interesting one. Selah or Zar. Both of these are used in Psalms, and they indicate rock. Why is rock a good character picture for God? Sure. I mean, it's all those images that we would associate with a mountain. The name Peter means mountain. Cephas means mountain. Interestingly enough, Jesus changes Cephas' name, if you remember, at the story of Caesarea Philippi. You know, who do people say I am? Oh, you're the Son of God, the Most High. Ah, yeah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father. And of course, he says, your name is not going to be Cephas. Rock, it's going to be Peter, which means stone. So there's a slight change on it. Instead of being the rock, you are going to be a stone. But the picture there is you're going to be part of the foundation of this entity that I'm building called the church, the body of Christ. But he changes Peter's name. We'll talk more about that again as we move on. Just a few others. Again, we talked about this last week. You'll notice that in English, the name of God is almost always exclusively written, especially in your more technical studies, as four letters. Four, if you can remember the sort of the prefix for four, is tetra. Grammaton is the word, and it makes reference here specifically to letters. So the name of God is shown oftentimes in Hebrew is just four letters. So the tetragrammaton. And of course, the reason for that is in Hebrew, we don't have vowels per se like we do in English, which makes Hebrew a little bit more of a condensed language, but not always easy to fill in the blanks. To be very honest with you, we don't know the blanks to fill in. And so sometimes we pronounce this as Yahweh, and sometimes instead of this, it's J at the beginning, or we pronounce it Jehovah. But we're not sure that that's true. That actually comes from our Latin, which is many, many centuries after the Hebrew here was written. So Yahweh or Jehovah is oftentimes used as an English word to represent God. But almost always, it's attached to another word. So where this is sort of what we sometimes call the name of God, you'll notice that it comes out in a bunch of different ways. So we've got Yahweh, Sabaoth, the Lord of Armies, which is used 285 times. Yahweh, Yireh, or Jireh, we oftentimes pronounce it, the God who provides, our provider. Jehovah or Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. Jehovah Nissi, the God who is our banner. Jehovah Makadesh, the God who sanctifies. He sets you apart. He makes you special. He puts you over here and says, I'm going to use you for my purposes. The God who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, of course, the God who is our peace. Jehovah Ra'ah, the God who is my shepherd. Jehovah, and forgive me, I don't know the pronunciation of that one. Hosinu? I'm not sure. Don't hold that one to me. I got to check that out. The God who's a creator. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. And Jehovah Shammah, the God who is here right now. Do you think these are good attributes? Do these actually represent the character of God? Yeah, I mean, there's no question about it. So why do you think God chooses to reveal himself or his character through so many different names? Yeah, so he's not just one thing. He is many things. He is what we need. I mean, he's, I guess it, in that sense, I want you to keep this in mind, that he's oftentimes, he comes to us in whatever specific need or area that we struggle in. So for those of us that may struggle in the areas of peace, he is Jehovah Shalom. For those of us that, you know, at times we struggle financially, he becomes Jehovah Yireh or Jehovah Jireh. To those that are struggling to be a voice out there because God has called us to evangelize, he is our banner. He is Jehovah Nissi. When we struggle, he is our healer, right? He's Jehovah Rapha. So he comes in the need that we have. And when I take his name and I sort of run it through the mud, or, you know, what's so common today is the OMG, like, oh my God. And people say this flippantly without thinking about what they mean. And they're taking his name in vain. They're making it nothing more than a saying, almost a saying of profanity in a sense, because that's how it's being used. You know, 30 years ago, it had shock value. Today, it has no value. So in essence, by taking his name through the mud, we are diminishing, or we're not allowing that character, if you will, to flow out, to be seen. So this is the challenge. And again, I know you're saying in the culture today, well, nobody sees the character of God. But we're supposed to remember that God is reflected in these characters. Now, if this was just for the Lord, I'd say, well, that's a good theological thing, but God's done it all the way through Scripture. Now, I've just chosen a smattering of names here, right? I mean, I could have done 3 weeks just on this subject. I'm not going to do that because I'd bore you to death. But I just picked some of the major characters out of Scripture. So the name Abraham, it means the father of many. Does that fit? Sure. Father Abraham, we sang the song as kids. Absalom, you remember him? He was the son of David. His name actually means my father is peace. Now, there's an irony to that because David was a man of war, but David is a representative ultimately of the Messiah, who is Jehovah Shalom. So Absalom's name is very befitting. Achan, you remember him? That's going in just after the Battle of Jericho, and Achan and sort of steals a little bit of stuff, and he's not supposed to, and then Israel goes to battle Ai, and they lose. Achan means trouble. Now, I don't know what parent would name their child trouble. But in essence, if you remember, Joshua says that very thing. He says, your name fits you. You brought to us trouble. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas, all the way through the book of Acts, as he travels with Paul, is the encourager. That's what he was known for. Boaz, you remember him, Ruth and Boaz? His name actually means swiftness. Now, I know, what? Well, once Boaz found out that Ruth liked him, if you remember, he acts in haste. He acts to redeem. And he doesn't wait hours, weeks, months, years. He does it now. He says, this time tomorrow, I'm going to make this thing happen. He was a man of action. And he does. And of course, there's a picture there of the Messiah acting swiftly on our behalf. Cephas, we talked about, meaning rock. That was Peter's original name. Daniel, God is my judge. Well, that fits in a very real sense as we've studied that. David, his name means beloved. David is a man after God's own heart, beloved. Delilah. You remember Samson and Delilah? Her name means weak. Obviously, clearly. Gabriel, the name of one of the archangels of God, the strong man of God. Gethsemane, we've talked about Gethsemane, right? It means olive press. It's where Jesus prays the night he's betrayed. And it's as if the weight of the world is laid upon him. He sweats these great drops of blood. Isaiah, of course, we've talked about Yahweh's salvation. The word Israel, God contended. Now, why was Jacob's name changed? When was Jacob's name changed to Israel? That's right. He wrestles with the Lord. The Lord touches his hip, and he's disjointed for the rest of his life. So God contends here. It's a picture of as Jacob wrestles with the angel, God wrestles with his people to redeem them. That's the imagery that's wrapped up in that. The word Jacob, originally, before he was Israel, meant deceiver. Jesus, which is, by the way, the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament Hebrew, means Yahweh is salvation. Judah means praise. Of course, if you remember when Judah was born, his mother praised the Lord. Judah becomes the tribe of praise. They lead the battle, right? They put Judah up front, and they sing the songs, and they worship God. They win. Methuselah, when he is gone, it shall come. We talked about that. What happens the year that Methuselah dies? The flood happens, exactly. Moses means deliverer. Peter means stone. Philemon, if you remember, if you read through those 20 verses or so, Philemon means affectionate. And he has an affectionate character. Paul calls upon that. The word Satan means adversary. Solomon means peace. And Stephen means crown. If you remember the story of Stephen as a martyr in Acts chapter 7. You know, you can just imagine him being crowned as this first Christian martyr. So you get that idea that through Scripture, names bear character. Just before we move on there, I want to just take you maybe to... I won't take the time. It'll be in your notes, actually. I'll give you references to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter's name is changed. I've got in your notes when Jacob's name is changed. I also make mention, and I don't know if you remember in our study of Revelation, we talked about the seven churches. One of them was Pergamum. And God says, if you endure, I will give you a new name. So again, it's something to reflect this new character. All the way through Scripture, names become very, very important. So we'll leave that for a minute. Let's come back to the text and see what I'm driving at. So we're in Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will, be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. You will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married as a young man marries a maiden. So will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Scholars have debated back and forth over the years, who's talking in this passage? And of course, when you're trying to figure out Scripture, it's always important to know who's speaking. And in some cases, in these six verses, it seems like maybe Isaiah's talking. But I think many have come to the conclusion at this point anyway that it's actually God speaking through these verses. Now again, there is some debate on that, and that's fine. But, you know, when you come to like verse 6, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, that's not something Isaiah could have done. But if we understand it in a slightly different way, as when we get there I'll explain, it is clear that God can do these things. So if that's true, I'd like you just to think about verse 1 again. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn. What's God saying as he speaks about Israel? Wait, no question that he will. I mean, I wouldn't word it so much as be there for them. Yeah, okay, so there's that image of restore, but it's an image of saying, I am going to contend with Israel until she's perfected. In other words, I'm not going to quit on her. I'm going to keep speaking to her. I'm going to keep bringing the prophets. Ultimately, I'm going to bring the Messiah. I'm going to do what it takes to win this family back to myself. It's a picture, if you will, of Hosea, if you remember Hosea and Gomer, right? Gomer's the prostitute. Hosea the prophet marries her. She goes running off after other men, and Hosea goes after her, and he buys her back. That's the imagery that's brought up here, and this is powerful stuff. What does it say to you about the character of God? When God says to you, no matter what you do, you've called on me, I'm going to tug at you and I'm going to pull at you until you are, in essence, until you're perfect, until you've come to that place in the kingdom to come where I've perfected you. What does that say to you about God's character? Yeah, and he never gives up. Like, sometimes I wonder, could my love give up? I probably could. But God's love never ends. And he is always wooing, and he's always drawing. And I love that picture that's brought out here because, you know, you think of all of the mess that Israel's been in over the centuries. He's still to this day saying, I love you. I'm drawing you back. One day he says, I'm going to graft you back in. That was Paul's theme in the book of Romans. This is a beautiful image of the fact that God just doesn't quit. So there's that first thing that I do want you to see. The nations, he eventually says, as you're perfected, Israel, the other nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. Don't think it's happened yet. I think there's a future component to this. Notice he says that you'll be called by a new name, a name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. What does it indicate then for God to give a new name? Mm-hmm. Just like in the beginning, Jacob's name is changed from deceiver to, God fights or God pulls or God draws. So Jacob's name is changed that way. That is a snapshot, a type, if you want to call it that, of what God is going to ultimately do for Israel. So though they have backslidden, though they have struggled, though they fought against God, God said, I'm going to still draw you back. And when your character is reformed, you're going to have a new name. What that name is, I don't know. But isn't that what God did for Peter? Of course. Isn't it what he promises to do again for that church at Pergamum? He says, you endure, I'm going to give you a new name that nobody else knows. But it indicates that by that endurance, by that standing tough, doing what we can, and letting God woo and draw us, that he's going to complete the work he started. So that imagery there is very, very strong. You will be a crown of splendor, or a splendid crown is actually the Hebrew, in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem, which is another name for a crown, in the hands of your God. So he elevates them, if you will, to the place of, I guess, royalty, leadership. It is something that is, again, promised to the church somehow in some way. In fact, if you look in the New Testament, there are five different crowns that are spoken of by Paul. Now, I got to admit, I'm really not turned on by the thought of God granting me a crown as a reward. That's in light of heaven and in light of being with Christ, that it doesn't seem to do much to me, but he makes mention of them. The crown of righteousness and these crowns that are somehow rewarded. And again, I don't know what that looks like. But it's the same imagery. He says, I elevate you to a place of this extreme honor. Jesus would say it a different way in a parable. He says, you know, when you go to these banquets and wedding feasts, don't grab for the best seats. Grab for the low seats. Because the guy who's running the party is going to see you. And he's going to say, hey, no, you come up here and sit beside me. He's going to elevate you. Now, we oftentimes look at that parable, and it's a parable of humility, and it's fine. But that's what God's promised his people. So here we are, lower than the angels. Or one day he's going to say, come up here. Be close to me. That same imagery, and it's weaved through the Old Testament and it's weaved through the New Testament. That's a promise that God has made to his people. So a new name and a new position. So verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted. In my Bible, in the NIV, deserted is capitalized. Why? Why would it be capitalized? Yeah, you're right. It's a name. That's exactly right. It's another name for Israel right now, if you will. Deserted. Or name your land desolate. Capitalized. It's a name. So God is saying, here's the name. Now we've transliterated these words from Hebrew into English, and we just use the appropriate English word. But it's no different than Jacob. We know Jacob means deceiver. So for this period of time, Israel has these different names. They represent the character. But you will be called Hezbollah. Any idea what that word may mean? Yeah, and my translation says, my delight is in her. So same idea. It's a picture of God rejoicing, delighting over his people. When I was teaching in my worship leadership class here a couple weeks ago, it was ironic. My class has said, did you know that God dances? No, never heard that before. God dances over you. I said, it's in the book of Zephaniah. And they look at me in the book of what? Yeah, there is a book called the Book of Zephaniah. I know it's only a few chapters long, but there it makes this incredible thing that God twirls around his people. He dances. It's like he looks down on his children and it gives them such delight that he dances around heaven. Again, I know it's imagery, right? But it's beautiful imagery. It reminds us that God's not there with a big stick, that he really does desire to see his best manifested in us. It's a very encouraging picture. It's my delight is in her. Beulah means, got it in your study notes? Pardon me? That's interesting. One translation, it actually has a different, wider reading. And it'll make sense when I say it. It means married. At its root, it's a word that means marriage. So the people are married, if you will, back to God. And all of God's possessions, all that God has, which of course is his land. So it makes sense. But at its root, it's a word that means married. And it's this theme of marriage has been all through these chapters. In fact, if you remember, I showed you again a picture of a Jewish girl in a modern wedding gown, because that imagery is just all the way through this. God sees spiritual faithfulness, and he uses this picture of marital faithfulness to depict it. So he says, my delight is going to be in you. We are married. So for the Lord now takes delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so your sons marry you. Now, this is a little odd language, right? How do people marry a land? That's a rougher one. Any ideas of what Isaiah's sort of his idea might be? Okay, you're right. So there's imagery. This is metaphor. The people are married to the land. They're on the land. They're using the land. What's the fruit of marriage? Children. That's the imagery that they're trying to draw from here. It's as Israel is in this land that God has granted to them, as they act in righteous ways, as the kings around them see, they in essence become this image of who God is. And there's spiritual fruit to that. So just like when a man marries a woman, there's offspring, there's children, there's family. The imagery here is God is going to give them offspring. He's going to give them fruit. He's going to bless them with abundance. Not just food and energy and all those things that we need, shelter. But he's going to bless them in such a way that he uses them to reach out to the nations around. I would suggest to you again, as we've talked about in the past, this is very millennial. That it's something that happens yet some period of time in our future. But it's a picture of a restored Israel, who is being used by God to reflect who he is, what he is, his love and his mercy. Now, we haven't quite got there yet, so we come to verse 6. Sorry, eyes are getting fuzzy. Yes, good. Verse 6. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of all the earth. So between now and this glorious future, God says, I'm giving two gifts to the body, if you will. This is equally applicable to Israel as it is to the church. So who would the watchman be? So, well, let's first understand the culture, the context. In Israel, as in all of the Middle Eastern countries, in the time of Isaiah, what was your major line of defense for your city? Your wall, right? Okay, so what do you put on top of your walls to protect your city? Watchmen. They are 24/7. They are watching for invading armies to come. Oh, we see this group of bandits. Let's, close the gates, get out the army guys, and let's go fight them. So it's your method of protection. Here is clearly not a method of protection in terms of physical protection. God is speaking, and he says, between now, and remember, now for Isaiah, Babylon is coming, and they're going to be taken captive and all of that stuff. Between now and the millennium, at least that's my understanding, I'm giving you, God says, two gifts. One of them is watchmen. So there's a metaphor. What are watchmen? Sure, yeah, that's it. Those that would speak for the word of God, right? I give you men and women who will rise up and teach and preach and continually call you back into deeper and deeper relationship with the Lord. That's going to be their job. That's their ministry. Isaiah's one. All of us, in a real sense, are these kinds of people. As we warn, as we love and pull in, as we reflect the character of God. So we remind people that this is not all there is, that there's more. This is our job. This is our calling. He then goes on and he says, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give God no rest till he establishes Jerusalem. What's the second gift God is giving? Not only does he give men and women who will call and reach out and be prophets and priests and pastors and evangelists. What else? Okay, doing what? Because you're right. Persistent spirit. Yes. These are prayers. These are men and women who will get down on their knees and they will seek the face of God no matter what. Those who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. It's exactly the same imagery. In other words, it's an image of being so intimate with the Lord that when a situation arises, your first thought is to immediately say, Father, intervene. He gives a great illustration of this in the Gospel of Luke. I will come back to that Trinity thing in just a minute. If you remember the story, yep.
How do you spell prayers? Is it like prayers?
Prayers. P-R-A-Y-E-R. Prayer. Yes, I know. It's a weird thing, eh? How about praying person? Ministry of prayer. How's that? Yeah, not only is it a hard one to spell, but it's a hard one to say. Here's a story in Luke chapter 18, which one day we're going to study in more detail. You remember this. Jesus told the disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Right out of Isaiah. This verse, by the way. So in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Somebody has obviously done something bad to her. And she keeps coming to this judge and say, help me, you've got to help me, you've got to uphold the law. For some time he refused, and finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'm going to see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Okay, what does it say down here? Give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem day and night. Pray without ceasing. And will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? That was the best picture I could find for an unjust judge. It's a great parable that we can't press too hard. Remember, if you press a parable too hard, you get all messed up. Because God the Father is not an unjust judge. You can't make that link. You know, we can look in the parable of the prodigal son and we can say, yeah, the father is really like God the Father. I mean, there's a good match there. The point of this parable is not to show you the character of God. The point of the prodigal son is to show you the character of God. But the point of this parable is to remind you that God calls his people, that when you're passionate about something, you don't give up. Here, in this situation, the woman wasn't getting justice. She didn't see it coming immediately. And she keeps knocking on the door. Come on, judge, give me justice. Finally, the judge says, I'll give you justice. It's not about the unjust judge, even though in our Bibles, that's oftentimes how it's labeled. This is really a parable about a woman who doesn't quit. Now, notice a couple things about the parable. The first is, it's a woman. Why is that an important component in this parable? Unfortunately, you're right. In this culture, they were often mistreated. They were considered a lesser citizen. It was the man who got justice. And you know, I hate to say it, but the reality is that women didn't necessarily get justice. But this woman said, I'm not going to let my culture bug me. I'm a human being. I demand justice. It should be that way under the Levitical law. You're going to give it to me. She doesn't quit. That's the point of this parable. And ultimately, she is honored by the unjust judge. How much more will she be honored by a just father? That's the point of the parable. And so Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, if you believe strongly enough, you're not going to quit. You're going to keep at this. And trust me, he's saying in essence, God answers. God knows. So I'd like you to link that parable, if you will, back to this one, back into Isaiah. Those of you that call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Don't stop praying. Give him no rest. Right? Give God no rest. Just like this woman doesn't give rest to the unjust judge. You see how these two parables are sort of, they overlap really nicely. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Again, don't press the Isaiah parable too much because obviously God is not one who gets wearied. It's not in his character. But the imagery is still very profound. The passions of my heart, and by the way, the passions of my heart are right here. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The picture there is, what will your passions be when I return? And in this case, her passion was for justice to truly prevail. So he says, stay strong to that. So this picture in Isaiah, Jesus mimics here in the New Testament. Questions or thoughts or observations that you see there? Just don't forget in your Bible somewhere, just jot down right beside that verse 6, take a look at Luke 18, just so you've always got that reference in the back of your mind. The Lord has sworn then, we'll continue on, by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food to your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So here's an image that says, never again will Israel's enemies rise up and steal the fruit of Israel's labor. Again, I would suggest to you that that hasn't happened yet. In fact, it's never happened in Israel's history. That's another one of those reasons why I take this and I move it to what we call the millennial period. It's yet to happen. I don't think it's happened yet. But I love the imagery because those of us that especially are employed by other people, sometimes we get this feeling that I'm doing all of my work for the man, right? For the unnamed powers that be. They steal my work and I sort of receive no satisfaction for it. And all of that has given work a bad name. So often in our culture today, work has this terrible negative connotation to it. I hate that work. You know, no satisfaction, no joy, no nothing. But something that's come out of this is that my work ends up being part of my worship to the Lord. I will harvest and I'll praise. There'll be a satisfaction in our work that I think goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So I would suggest that work in and of itself is not a bad thing at all. I think that we have perverted work and we've made it something that's very painful for most of us. But let's be honest. If, let's say you were a carpenter and you had this great big pile of wood in your backyard and you were going to build a porch, a deck, a swing, a fence, whatever. And it was just your passion to build it. Well, if you're like me, you get in and you don't think of that as work. It is work. It's hard work. But at the end of the day, you look back and say, I built that fence. I built that garden. I planted that yard. Whatever. And there's just a sense of, yeah, I accomplished something good. That's what work is supposed to be. And I think it's restored in the kingdom to come. So I don't believe that we're going to sit around on a cloud and strum a harp all of eternity. I really do think that there'll be things that God calls us to do. But I think that they'll bring us great satisfaction. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way of the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. We've talked about this before. It's an image that says the nations of the earth are going to come and worship the Lord. The people around Jerusalem are going to make superhighway, if you will. Make the path clean and easy to get there. So I just threw up a couple of images here that I was thinking about, and these are ways that other people have sort of made smooth paths. Here is a guy in California who, right through one of the redwoods, has cut himself a path. You can drive your car right through the middle of the tree. When I was a kid, I saw this. It was sort of an intriguing sight. The tree is still alive. I mean, there's still growth on it. It hasn't completely died. But my guess is there was either a fire or something had cracked the tree, you know, hundreds of years ago, and they just made it a little bit bigger. But sort of a weird thing. It's an image of, you know, I got my road going and it comes to a tree, so what am I going to do? I'm going to carve through the tree. Here's a picture, of course, when they had to build a road and they had to carve through rocks. So they've taken dynamite, they've drilled in, they've blown it out, removed the rubble, and made this beautiful archway. Same deal here. For whatever reason, you got to go from this point all the way up here. I don't know what's up there, something. And somebody's made a path. So it's that image of, I got to go from here to there. I got to get there. How am I going to do it in a way that is conducive for people to come? Pass through the gates, in other words, come to Jerusalem, build up the highways, remove the stones, Isaiah says, and raise a banner for the nations. In other words, let's put up a sign. Remember Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Put up a sign that says, God is here. Everybody welcome. Come. And God goes out, if you will, and makes the path smooth. He makes it passable. In other words, every barrier is removed from coming to the Lord. And then finally, this chapter ends. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called, new name, here it is, holy people. Now again, in the NIV, it's capitalized. It's a name. This is a new name that God gives, holy people. Redeemed. Capitalized. It's a new name. These are redeemed people. They've been bought back, the Lord. You will be called sought after. Capitalized. It's a name. These are people of God that others are going to look on and say, I want to be like that. It's the picture of Rahab the harlot. And as Israel is attacking Jericho, Rahab says, I want to be like that. It's a picture of Ruth. Saying, Ruth saying to her mother-in-law, I want to be one of your people. I want to be a Jew. I want to go where you go. I want to worship the God you worship. I want to die where you die. It's a picture of somehow the cultures of the day seeing what God is doing through this nation and saying, I want to be part of that. That's the promise. Today, of course, it's exactly the opposite. Everybody seems to be separating themselves from the Jewish nation, especially the United States of America right now. For the last 4 or 6 years, they have distanced themselves from the Jews in ways that we just have not seen since 1948. And whether that's a Barack Obama thing or just a general pattern in the States, I don't know. But Israel today has very few friends. In fact, our nation is one of the few friends that they have left. How that plays out, I don't know, but that's the reality of where we are. Nobody wants to be associated with the Jews today, right or wrong. The promise is that one day they will again. They'll be called holy people, redeemed, sought after, and finally, one last name, the city no longer deserted. Again, capitalized, it's a new name. So if you ever want to do an interesting Bible study, I challenge you to sit down and with the names that are spoken of in this chapter, ask yourself, what's the kingdom of God characteristic? What does it look like? Even what does it look like in the body of Christ? Redeemed. Am I sought after? In other words, do people around me see something in me that say, hey, I want to have a piece of that. I want to be like that. Are we a sought after people? Are we no longer deserted? I mean, these are great words to think about. These are great names. Now, I know here they're applied to Israel. I don't think I have too much of a problem finding New Testament parallels to them, where we as a church are called in very similar terms. Okay, enough said on that. Let me just say a couple of last thoughts on this chapter. It is a very optimistic chapter. I mean, this you read this stuff and go, oh, this is great stuff. I wish all of Isaiah was like this. And we've had to bolt through 60 chapters of Isaiah to get to some of this good stuff. But one of the things that I really appreciate about this chapter is after all of the negativity that we've seen, it still reminds us that God views us as incredibly valuable. So let me tell you a story. I may have told you before. If I have, forgive me. My memory's bad. I'm getting to be like my grandpa who told me the same story over and over and over and over again. Anyway, that's going to be my excuse. As you well know, I suffered through some pretty dark depression days in grade 13. Yes, we had grade 13 in Ontario. And through my first several years of university. Very, very dark. Suicidal kind of dark. It was a very bad period in my life. And one of the things that I would often find myself doing is in our university setting, we had multiple buildings, just like they do in the campus of the U of S here. I would go into one of those buildings, and there were many little classrooms. You know, they'd hold 10, 15 people, oftentimes not used. Many of us would just find a classroom, do our homework there. I wouldn't. I would find a classroom, turn off all the lights, and just sit there. I'd just sit there in the dark. I mean, I don't know why. It was just what I did. Maybe it just allowed my brain to go a little more crazy. But I will never forget a Friday afternoon. I had a class in electronics at, I don't know, 1:30, something like that. No, it was 3:30. It was about noon. It was at lunch. And I got into a building, first floor of the math building, shut off all the lights, and just sitting there in the dark, and I'm just angry and depressed. The light flips on, and a girl walks in. Now, I just want you to put yourself in her position for just a second. She's come in to do homework. Lights are off. She turns them on. There's me sitting there. What would you do? You take off, at least, if nothing else. But she looks at me. She looks around. She says, would you mind if I do my homework here? And I think, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, I'm sitting, and again, this is a classroom. It probably holds 15 chairs. I'm sitting in the back row right by the door. She comes in. She sits in the front row with her back to me. Go figure. I mean, this, I don't understand it. I really, truly don't understand it. She works for about 10 minutes. And I'm just sitting there. I'm not saying nothing. She stops. She turns around. She says, you look really upset. Would you like to talk? I kid you not, for the next 2 hours, we just talked. She's a Christian. Crazy Christian girl. And she talks about God. She talks about His love. She talks about mercy. And, I mean, we just chat back and forth and then until finally I had to go to class. Probably for one of the first times in my life, I actually felt valued. Like, this is a girl that put it all on the line in some real sense. And I don't know if God had tweaked her to do this. I don't know if she was just naturally bullish. I mean, I never saw her again. I really didn't. But that left an indelible link, indelible, I don't know, something on my heart that's gripped me even to this day. Because if the roles were reversed, I don't know if I would have had the guts to do what she did. I'd have closed the door and said, sorry, room's used, and on I would have gone, fast. She didn't. And I can't tell you that that was a link in the chain that eventually would lead me to the Lord. But it did leave an imprint in me. It showed me, in a sense, man, there's still value. That's what I think Isaiah chapter 62 is all about. It's looking down at this Israel because, okay, we've read 61. 61's pretty dark. It's, you need a redeemer. We get over to 63. It's the same deal. You need a redeemer. But sandwiched in between these two chapters, this is this one chapter. It's just grace, hope, future. Boom, 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 boom. So I guess my challenge is to all of us today is to remember we still have infinite value to God. And I guess the second thing is to remember we can show that infinite value to other people. You will leave an indelible imprint on them. They'll never shake it. I'll leave you with this last thought. I got to back up. My slides are a bit out of order. How important is this valuing community, valuing one another? It is so important to God, it actually is part of His character. Now, I just drew this picture. I didn't draw this picture. I just pulled this picture from some of our medieval art. There are three circles. What do you think three circles would probably represent in Christian art? Yeah, it's the Trinity, right? Do you see how the three circles overlap each other? So we've got this picture with the tetragrammaton and the word Abba. Who's that a picture of? The Father, right? Absolutely. No question about that. We have a picture here of a lamb with a cross, with a flag. No tricks there. It's Jesus. Picture of a dove moving down in this direction with little flames of fire down there. Probably not a trick. It would be the Holy Spirit. All included in three circles, each circle representing part of the unity, but an overall circle representing the unity of the Trinity. And of course, we have holy, holy, holy written on the four corners of the three parts of this circle. Just again, a representation of all three of the elements. So medieval art has all kinds of symbolism wrapped up in it. But have you ever thought that the components of the Trinity cannot possibly exist separate? The Father. We have this relationship with the Son proceeds from the Father, right? If you've got a Father-Son relationship, and again, we've got to be careful we don't press this, because the Father didn't create the Son, but they have eternally existed in this relationship, however it works in heaven, where the Son is intimately connected with the Father. You can't have a Son without a Father. You can't have a Father without an offspring. They are tied together. The Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. In fact, believe it or not, that was the doctrine that actually split the church in 1054. It created the Eastern Church and the Western Church was this language. The Spirit of God proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And I mean, you can see that in Scripture. Jesus says, when I ascend, I will send the Spirit. Well, the Spirit also is sent by the Father. The Father will give you the Spirit. So both the Father and the Son are actively involved in granting the Spirit of God. They have designed themselves, if you could say that way, expressed themselves so that they are mutually dependent upon one another. There is no one that is greater than the others. There is no one that is lesser than the others. There's no one that has a greater ministry than the others. They are all intimately tied in this community. Is it any wonder that God the Father has called Israel to represent that, and Christ has called the church to represent that? This picture of a unity made up of compound elements. So this is why, you know, all the way through the New Testament we read that Jesus is so gung-ho on us being unified together. not hating one another, not divisive, not butting heads all the time. Because even the body of Christ is supposed to look like this Trinity. And it values one another. So Paul would write, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with everybody. No, I mean, it's not always possible. I get that. I want you to at least see the ideal. So this chapter 62 to me speaks so much into this concept of being unified because we're valuable. And it's played out in the Trinity. So again, any thoughts or questions before I introduce where we're going next? Does that make sense? Is that some imagery that we can hang on to? Alrighty, let's just look briefly at our next chapter, give you something to think about, and then we'll call it a day. Chapter 63. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. So I want you to see, this is question, answer, question, answer, question, answer, right? Don't try to figure out who's talking here. Because Israel asks this question, who's coming from Edom, from Bozra? Who is robed this splendorous robe but walking? The answer is, it is I. And then the question two, why are your garments red like those? Question verse 3. The answer, because I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down with my wrath. And their blood splattered on my garment and stained all my clothing. So, just stop there for a second. We get this banter back and forth. Question, answer, question, answer. So, for those of you that especially have studied with me through Revelation, have we seen this imagery before? This garments spotted, if you will, with the wine press, this image of stomping on the grapes, this harvest, if you will. Have we seen that before? Where? Or do you remember the context? Right, so it's we see this at the end of the book of Revelation. And this imagery that is used, and next week when we come back, we'll look at it a little bit more in depth. But this imagery is of one whose wrath is poured out, and the wrath is pictured as first a harvesting of the bad grapes, if you will. The bad grapes are harvested and they are pressed, in essence being destroyed. But it's an image that's associated strongly with Christ. And it's an image also strongly associated with this battle of Armageddon, which again, we'll talk about a little bit as we dig into this. We don't have time to dig into it today, but we will. Here's what I want you to think about. And this is certainly, I think, connected with the second coming of Christ. Is it interesting to you that one of the major events of Jesus' first coming was the Garden of Gethsemane? The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes, and you remember what a Gethsemane is, right? It is a rock that is an olive press. And you bring your olives and you put them down into this little barrel. And you've got this great big honking rock, and there's usually a stick that comes out there. And if you've got the money to have the rock, which, by the way, one per town usually, because they were very expensive, and an animal would walk around this thing pulling this rock in a circle. It would crush the olives. The oil would run down here, and it would run through this little crack, and you would put your little jar down there, and you would collect the oil. That oil was the basis of the culture. It was used for religious purposes. It was used for cooking. It was used for lighting. Olive oil was the petroleum of the first century. So if you owned the olive press in the town, you were rich, because when people harvested their olives, there wasn't a whole lot they could do until they brought them to you and pressed them. So, big money made here. This rock is called a Gethsemane. So when we read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was most likely a garden outside of the city of Jerusalem that had one of these. So what? Well, again, remember, it's as if the weight of the sin of the world is placed upon Jesus that night. And he has the decision to make. God, I don't want to do this, he says in essence. But if it is your will, let it be done. And the Father says, it's my will. And Jesus begins, if you will, because the weight of the sin of the world is upon him in some way that we don't understand fully. That he begins to sweat. The pressure is such that the capillaries in his face break. He sweats as if it were great drops of blood. That picture of this huge weight being on Christ, crushing him, until finally he can get up and say, I'm ready, I'm prepared, and he goes through the next 24 hours that would ultimately lead to his death. It is ironic to me that iconic image of Jesus with the weight of the world, sin on his shoulders, crushing him, is associated with his first coming. Associated with his second coming is the wine press. This is a wine press that was found in Nazareth, first century. You're saying to yourself, well, not much to that. Well, how does it work? You put your grapes here, and you stomp on them. And you stomp them until they're mush. And then the juice, you'll see how this channel is channeled out here. The juice is sort of slewed off into another place where it's collected into jugs. This is how you make your grape juice, how you make your wine. This is the start of it. The imagery, and you can imagine if you're stomping on the grapes and you've got this beautiful white garment on, that by the time you're done stomping, your garments are covered in grape juice. That's the imagery that Jesus is using at his second coming. That he is stomping on the grapes, if you will, of wrath, saying, enough. I've had enough. It's time. The kingdom of God is going to manifest itself. Here, he's being crushed. Here, he's doing the crushing. Peter would say that the rock of Jesus Christ, you will either stumble over it, or it will crush you. That's what Jesus suffered right here. The rock of Christ to come to Jesus, yes, it means I've got to give up my pride. I've got to crush my will. I've got to surrender myself to him. That's what happened here. What Jesus did here, he asks all of us to do. That's how we come to him. But again, Peter would write it, it's either the rock on which we stumble, or it's the rock on which we are crushed. First Advent, Second Advent. Does it make sense? Again, I you probably know that it is my joy in life when I'm studying Scripture to be able to find these links between Old and New Testament. They still are remarkable to me. But here we've got this picture of Jesus' return. And he's using exactly the same language that John will use, saying, I want you to know that when Jesus comes back, his enemies do not stand. That when the kingdom of God is finally manifested, it's manifested forever by his power. Now, you may say to yourself, that's such an ugly scene. We're Canadians. We don't like warfare. We don't like a Messiah who's stained, who's coming in power and vengeance. We don't like that at all. Can I say something to end this very gently to you? If you were somebody, for just a moment, who was in a prison camp, maybe it was the Germans who put you in a prison camp, maybe it was the Japanese who put you in a German in a prison camp, but if you were suffering like this poor little kid was suffering, who was being oppressed, and in this case by the Taliban, and you had no hope whatsoever, and this guy came along and broke the seal to your cage and picked you up and carried you out, would you look at him and say, oh, I'm not a warmonger. You're just a blood-stained American soldier, you bad person. Would you say that? That's Jesus. And you have to forgive me. I'm trying to be gentle here. But sometimes I lose a little bit of patience with people that tell me, well, we're Canadian, we don't need a messiah who will come in here and fix things. We'll fix things. No, we won't. When our Messiah comes back, when Christ comes back, you may say, I don't like the stain, you know, the blood stain. I don't like the warfare. I don't like all of that jazz. Please understand, for every human being that has been redeemed from the clutches of sin, for everyone who suffers under oppression today, they'll look upon Jesus Christ and they won't see him as some evil warrior. They will see him as Redeemer. That's how I want to see my Lord. Can we pray together? Father, as we come to the end of our study here today, I long in my heart, I ache in my heart for the kingdom of God to come. I admit to you, Lord, as much as I love the world that you have created, I think sometimes we really make it a hard place to be. And when I think of those that are oppressed, think of those that are suffering, I think of those that have nothing, I want Jesus Christ to return, to restore, I guess to restore what we've broken or to restore what we can't fix. I know there's an enemy to our souls that loves to bring chaos and destruction, lies and steals and cheats. I know that this Satan is out there. I understand that. But I believe with every fiber of my being that the day is coming where Jesus Christ manifests himself, that he comes and he makes right everything that is broken. And Lord God Almighty, forgive us when we look upon such an image of that and we look on it in disdain. You are the creator of everything. You are the redeemer of everything. And how you choose to redeem, Lord, is you. It's up to you. It is in your character. And I believe it will be good and right in the day that it happens. And so, Father, I pray until that day, you would give us a holy boldness to live strong, powerful lives in you. That, God, you would give us the ability to shine brightly as you've instructed the Israelites to. That you would continue to make us prayer warriors. That you continue to help us, Father, to speak into our culture, to remind them that this isn't all there is. There's more, that there is you. Father, in our own limited strength, empowered by your Spirit, make us men and women who make a difference. And then, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. I long for your coming. I long to see the kingdom of God manifested. It is my passion. It is my hope. It's what drives me forward. And I thank you for that hope. I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters now, Father, and those that will lead us in the service to come. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.